The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Romans 11, 1. I will need some notes printed up tonight. I forgot to tell you that. All right, let's take the customary time to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God has given us a phenomenal dynamic, and that is rebound, reestablishes fellowship with God. And with fellowship with God, a lot of good things come of that. If you can hang on to it, divine good production, fellowship with fellow believers, and all the things that that entails. And here, spiritual enlightenment, being built up in the faith that is widely neglected in our world today among those who make a claim to be Christians. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together and thank you that we have the resources, even though we are tested from time to time, that you work that for our good as believers if we will acclimate to the situation at hand and bear up under it. Thank you that we can be here this evening and hear this information, this side of phase three. Bless our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, dealing with the Christians, the church age believers need to be well briefed on, and that is the Jewish question. It has some twists and turns. We don't want to go down a wrong path. We want to stay on track with regard to what God is doing and has done with regard to his ancient people. This is the thing that that should strike you, is the fact that they have, I guess this is a true statement, more often than not, from the time of the Jewish nation, I'll exclude the era of the patriarchs, they seem to do pretty good. But from the time of the Jewish nation and the first Jewish generation, the Exodus generation forward, more often than not, way more often than not, they were failing. We have the hit and miss through the Judges era. They would do well, and then they would relapse back into paganism. That was their Achilles heel back then. And then all the way through the dispersions and everything, and we come down to a point in history where it wasn't the pagan thing that they were into. We're talking about corporate Israel. They adopted a religion, they call it today Judaism, a religion of salvation by works. They distorted the whole concept of why God gave them the law. The law serves a number of purposes, one of which is to, for all people, to define sin and demonstrate that all have sinned, that there is no exceptions to this except Christ, of course, but among humans, there are no exceptions to this. All have sinned. And the idea that there is some kind of a system that works of good deeds, of commandments that a person can do and in that sense earn salvation, that's what they got into. They've been in it for a long time. And that's why they rejected their Messiah. See, they had to take certain scriptures and throw them overboard or apply them to something that it wasn't designed for. And this is the sufficient amount of scriptures that projected that the Messiah... See, this didn't make them look good. That the Messiah would come and they wouldn't esteem him. They would reject him, and the leaders would murder him. All of that is in the Old Testament. I often wonder, Dave, what does someone who claims that this is the Word of God and they hold it up and revere it, I wonder what they think about that. It's just another case of a doctrine, the most important one, that you just harden your heart to it. No amount of evidence, no amount of proof. Those Jews that were in front of Jesus and the leaders, for the most part, some converted, but for the most part, they wouldn't accept him. These are students of the Old Testament. They'd memorized big blocks of it. So you know they came across this over and over again. And as I've said over and over again, how do you... We're not talking about Jews that are atheists or, you know, Illuminati or whatever. I'm talking about mainline Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, in and outside of Israel, synagogue goers. I'm talking about those people. Brenda and I ate with had Passover with a Jewish couple. I think they had one child here in the city. Some in our church knew them, and they were giving us tips before we took our trip to Israel. They're real nice. They're real pleasant people, rank and file, and they quoted the appropriate scriptures that Jews would quote out of Exodus with regard to the Passover. And we had a nice meal, and they... You know, they knew we were not Jewish and Christians, and they treated us with hospitality. Yeah, they can be really nice people. There's conservative Jews, liberal Jews. Israel's a mixed match of all of them. Seems like the conservatives are getting back in power in Israel. We'll see how that turns out. But when you talk and you know, Christians are over there, evangelicals are over there, befriending them, I guess, imagining that, I don't know what they imagine. These people are like any unbelievers. They're on the pathway to hell. And all of this is for naught, except for those who worked hard to build this nation, useful idiots. Unless they become believers in Jesus Christ. That is going to change after the rapture. But this is the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that a people that had such a clear outline of this in different ways in the Old Testament blew it. I see on that 365 thing, they're always quoting, and rabbis are making reference to the Torah. That's another word for the Jewish Mosaic law, the Torah. They're making constant references to the Torah. And then they'll quote other prophets and things to serve their purposes. But why can't they read these verses that in no uncertain terms explains their long history of being scattered among the nations and all the abuses and things they've undergone? Well, read that part of the Torah. Ipso facto, if you're kicked out of the land, it's for cause. And the last one was 70 AD. And so it's amazing. But I guess it shouldn't be. I understand people that don't believe the Bible is the Word of God have nothing to do with it and all the rest of it. Yeah. You can't talk to them. But for those who believe that the Bible is the living, inerrant Word of God, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be doing this job. Without error. That doesn't mean I understand everything. And some things may even appear to be contradictory. That's just a part of growing and getting the details fixed right in your head. And it's a lifetime enterprise. You can probably get into your phase two, and you still don't have everything. You have the main stuff, so you can do well in the rewards field when Christ comes back. If you've got the right information. If you know that you can get SG3 for a whole variety of things. A whole variety of things. Things that aren't pleasant. Things that are. You're doing your chores around your house. You may enjoy cooking. You may enjoy making your house look nice. You get a certain pleasure out of it. Shining your car up. Whatever it is. Well, you get SG3 for that. Your job, whatever you do out there, the parts of it that make it why you chose it, or God chose it. Anyway, it's just that the Word of God is without error. It is truth. And so in this section, we continue with the Jewish question. And something that surfaces in this discussion of an alternate people to serve and represent God on earth before the nations with the gospel and Bible doctrine. What about the Jews? That means they are excluded? No, that's taking it way too far. The door is still open to anybody at any time to make the salvation adjustment. And there are believing Jews on earth today. Christian Jews in and out of Israel. Paul is proof that God is not finished with Israel in the absolute total sense of slamming the door and writing them off in every way, down to the last person. That is not the case. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? I say then, in inferential conjunction, the word translated rejected is apotheomai. Now it can mean to set aside. And I think reject is a better translation because it's dealing with rejection, his people. And then the standard meganoito, may it never be. I gave an alternate translation here for an emphatic denial, certainly not. For I too am an Israelite. That's racially. It's his racial background. For I too am an Israelite, and an Israelite is a descendant of Abraham, a historical genetic descendant of the seed of Abraham, could be a translation because it's the word sperma, which means seed or descendant of Abraham. Of the Phule tribe of Benjamin. Verse 1. A critical observation regarding Israel's unbelief is here introduced. A false conclusion might be entertained in regards to the presentation thus far, and that is that God has for all time rejected the Hebrew race from any considerations whatsoever. Well, there is a statement in Scripture. The negative volition of the many does not invalidate, I'm paraphrasing, does not invalidate the positive volition, there would be faith, of the few. The unbelief of the many does not invalidate the faith of the few. It's not based on numbers, a numbers game, whether it's a local church or anything else. Paul categorically and emphatically denies this. Paul's language reflects 1 Samuel 12:22. For God will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Psalm 94:14. For God will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Jeremiah 31:7. Yes, and there's a lot in their prophets. The prophets they revere that addresses these issues. They should have clarity on. But they're under the blackout of the soul. They're in blindness. But anyway, 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, this indicates, what would this indicate? The ability to give mathematical numbers to these two realms. If the heavens above can be measured, and of course, one area of the heavens right above us, and I said right above us, is the throne room and all the real estate connected to it. It's vast. Just as a footstool tends to be smaller than, say, some large chair or throne someone sits on. Got it? And then the foundations of the earth, another reference to the earth has foundations. Foundations. And last time I looked, no spherical object has foundations. Just doesn't. It's to say that would be nonsensical. It wouldn't even work poetically. So if all these things could be searched out, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And they've done a lot of bad. Charged to them corporately, historically, a lot of incredible evil. And none of my remarks are to be taken as any hatred of the Jews whatsoever. I don't hate them. It's not in the Christian vocabulary to just hate people based on their race or what others in their race have done. There's organizations that are hateful. Yes, there are. And individuals that are hateful and corrupt as they can be. But God is free to temporarily set aside Israel. This is what the data from the scripture brings to our attention. He is free to temporarily set aside Israel as the most favored nation, but not permanently. He can put them on the shelf. They're not the operative ones in the kingdom of God as they once were. This has been taken away from them. Jesus said this, and other people, they will receive the keys to the kingdom. The keys represent authority. If you have a key to anything, you have authority over it. Whether it's a safe or a car or whatever it is, or your home, you're the authority that has to enter and to leave the place. So the keys to the kingdom, it's been taken away from them. No high priest. No select priesthood. None of it. They are not the advancers and the promoters of the plan of God anymore. It's the Gentiles. And of course, this all had to come to fruition at a point in history where there was enough positive volition among the Gentiles to merit this, and the Jews had to sink to this low level, and there is not a lower level than what they did as a nation in regards to Jesus at the first advent. That's even worse than as bad as involvement in the pagan ritual up to and including human sacrifice. Wow. You know, this is That you might think that's a lower point. No, the lower point is their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all their piety, with all their religious surroundings and all the accoutrements that were from the Bible in the temple and all the other stuff, they did this. The people of the book. They did it. As I've often said, a lot of these fundies out here, if Jesus was in their presence teaching, they wouldn't like him. Because if you don't like his word, you wouldn't like him. Period. If you love his word and the things that are taught in it, then you love him. That's the measure of it. That's the objective measure. Not just saying, oh, I love God. And all kinds of people say that. The second part of verse 1 provides additional support. The Jews are not excluded from full participation in the plan of God, even, and I could add, even since the replacement people has been set in place. Paul appeals to his unimpeachable credentials as an Israelite. He's full-blown, 100% Hebrew. That's what he says. His birthright, or his birth certificate, in other words. Paul is living proof that God still blesses any Jew that is positive. And that's wonderful. Okay, the majority of them did what they did, but Paul came around. Paul is living proof that God still blesses any Jew that is positive, even during the time when corporate Israel is set aside in favor of another people. He lived on the threshold of that. Paul's example is further enhanced by the fact that prior to his conversion, he was exceedingly hostile to Christian Jews, fellow Jews that had broken from the mainstream of Judaism and embraced the person of Jesus Christ. So, Acts 8:1. The first Christian martyr, you know his name, don't you? The first believer whose life was taken and laid down his life as a martyr and did it beautifully was the young man who had been appointed a deacon named Stephen. He was a diasporic Jew. And so they stoned Stephen to death because his speech laid them wide open. And he documented it from the Old Testament. You people have been doing this through your history. Your treatment of the prophets that God sent you to call you back to God and give you another chance. God was always out there with his prophets, and usually they were mistreated. It was like, okay, we're going to give you another chance. Another crack at grace. I don't care how bad you've sunk down, you can turn and turn back to me. There were occasions when they did, as I've said. But a lot of the time, it was Jews killing Jews. And God would send another wave of prophets. The prophets mentioned in the Old Testament, the writers of books, they're just the tip of the iceberg. There was prophets sent to every tribe, every place, popping up all over the place. That's the impression I get. They didn't come sparingly. And the rule of thumb was they were grossly mistreated by their fellow citizens who simply were relaying the message God wanted to call them back to God. It wasn't about making them look good. There were false prophets in Israel too who preached false peace and so forth. They were subject to capital punishment under the Jewish law. But the true prophets of God, they did this over and over again. Mistreated these people. And so Stephen is stoned at the end of the preceding chapter. He dies and he mimics Jesus. Lord, receive my spirit. And he offered up a final intercessory prayer. Do not hold this crime against them. Have you ever done that? Did anyone ever mistreat you? It might have been more minor. They just said something nasty, uncalled for. As an example. And you silently to God said, don't hold it against them. Cut them some slack. I don't know. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He was a cheerleader for this. Yeah. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. God's wanting to move them out of Jerusalem. And a persecution will do it because you're going to get out of Dodge when things get hot. Things aren't good here. Let's go up here to... I know some people up in Samaria. Let's pack our bags and hit the road. This is what... That's one of the effects of the early persecution of the Christians, is it caused them to scatter. And eventually, some of them got the idea, we need to take this message to the Gentiles. They were thinking ahead of the curve, some of them. Because they still had this Jewish mindset, this exclusivity. They couldn't see this. What are all these Gentiles out here but a bunch of idol worshipers? Oops. Like you never did that in your history? You aren't doing it now, but you did it in your history. But anyway, the time was ripe. Gentile positive volition was coming to the surface. And we see this in some of the early mission, Paul's first missionary journey and of various things. He evangelized up in Damascus. He then went into exile at Mount Horeb. And then he came back. He winds up in places like Ephesus, a big pagan center. And positive volition is coming out of the woodwork. There's so much positive volition in Ephesus that at one point, that the people are bringing their occultic literature and books and having a book burning. Yeah. They were renouncing this mess. And Christians, you know, through history, they embrace it. Oh, it's just fun. Please. It isn't. What are you going to do for Halloween? Well, I'm not doing nothing. It's a celebration of the dark side. You can't get that? Witches? Demons? Scary stuff? Brenda said some young female opened the door for her. I think it was at a Brahms. She took a double take. She thought, well, she's dressed up for Halloween. And she goes in and thinks about it some more and thinks, no, that's the way she dresses all the time. Another sad commentary of our times. Anyway, it's off subject. Back on subject. Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He talks about this. He talks about his past. There it's Luke's deal that he was all fired up about wiping out Stephen. Would you have picked him as an apostle? Would you have shown him that kind of grace after he attacked your children, believers, and mistreated them for that period of time before his Damascus Road experience? That's God's grace. Paul says in verse 13 there, for you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. He wanted to be a one-man wrecking team and stop this movement by killing off and imprisoning Jewish believers before the Gentile wave thing got going. and I was advancing in Judaism beyond my many contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, he was a rising star. He was a young man at this time, but he was moving up in the celebrityship of the Judaism religious side of things as a teacher. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, that's the first crisis everyone faces. Being born is dangerous. It's dangerous to the baby. It really, it is. There's a threat there. The narrow passageway coming through that and all the rest of it. He said, God, it was a successful birth. Some aren't. And he mentions the first thing, God set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. When he finally exercised saving faith up there in Damascus, blind as a bat, except bats can negotiate and get around real good. But anyway, he became a believer, and he did not consult with flesh and blood. He didn't go back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem with those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then he gives a end of the history here. 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. So I guess you got my point, but I'll read 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. It's like a criminal. It's like a criminal. Oh, it's behind the facade of religion. And God, so supposedly, but he was a violent aggressor. Yes, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So Paul's example is even more outstanding because of what he was as a Jew before he made the salvation adjustment. God made him the replacement apostle. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, you did all that. You can be a believer and you can do this and that. No, I'm gonna shoot you up to the top. Because he knew what was in him. And he did not hold his past against him. If God held our past against us, we'd all be sunk. Do you understand that? I'm talking about our past. Well, maybe not you. But our past as believers. He doesn't do that. And he certainly doesn't look at a person based on their history, because some really awful people in time have become believers. I think that's going to be one of the funny things when we get into phase three. You're here? You won't say that. You'd say it now if you'd heard it. Probably incredulity. I can't accept that person got saved. Think of somebody that was really, you know, I've heard rumors of certain people that were notorious in history that they said became believers. I hope so. I heard that Genghis Khan did. Now I'm not here saying it's a fact that he converted to Christianity. And he was a scary dude. You better get to bed or Genghis Khan's going to get you. Whatever, you know. He was not a nice guy. But again, there are these surprises. It's just what they ran under their SDA. That's the beauty of God's plan. I try to emphasize over and over again. You can overcome your failures. You just decide to get front and center with God and in the truth and with it and take care of things. Anybody who would come back here from whatever they did out there or didn't do, and I've had people come back, and I don't want to know what you did. It's boring. Okay? More STA activity, boring. I don't want to know about it. You know, these churches that have people come up front and spill their guts. It's just for approbation, I think. Or some big guilt thing they think is going to help. We don't want to hear that. Big deal. Who do you think you are? The greatest sinner? No, you're not. You are not, dummy. So, God is a God of forgiveness. We've already covered the verses. All these centuries, I'm here with outstretched arms trying to call you back. And this includes down through the church age as well. So the tables are turned. Instead of them evangelizing the Gentiles are evangelizing them. And in the tribulation, they'll start evangelizing on their own once again, reinstated in this transition to the millennium. Verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now this is confined. God has not rejected apotheomai, His people whom He knew beforehand. That is the breakdown of the basic verb pro. Pro means before. Genosko means to know something beforehand. From eternity past, God knew who His people would be. He knew you by name, date of birth, date of salvation adjustment. He foreknew you and I perfectly. He read our tape, always did. He didn't have to remind himself. He didn't have to go to a file. He knew everything about you and I from all eternity. That's one of the mind bogglers of the divine attributes. All knowing all the time. Never forgetting, never having to learn. We learn as things happen. We may have some signals coming to us that something's coming down, but we don't know the nitty gritty of it. That's why they talk about insiders and things like that. You can take a lot of them with a grain of salt too. There's all kinds of predictors out there what's going to happen tomorrow or this year or by the end of the year. I just blow it off. You do not control history. So you guessed right about an economic downturn. Big deal. You should get your spiritual act together. You ought to figure that out. How to save your income because of what's coming. Ooh, let me get scared now. My banker is God. He'll take care of me. I got all kinds of verses to back that up. Well, if you invest in this and do this, you can protect your... Because the guy in the White House is going to do this. I've heard this over and over again. Gloom and doom. Some of you read too much of it. So what are you going to do about it? Have another drink? Get all upset? I don't write any of those things online, your comments. Because it's just, I'd have to do it from a doctoral perspective, and it's pearls before swine. That's all it is. Oh, there are those that say they want to know the Bible. Show me the proof. I'll show you a person that wants to know the Bible. When I run across one that's dead on sincere, I'll point you to that person. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. He doesn't plead with God for Israel. as in intercessory prayer. He pleads with God against Israel. Or you do not, Paul liked to use this from time to time, principally used it among the Corinthians, because it was like certain things that slip out of their frame of reference. Or do you not know, basic verb ginosko, what the scripture says, we have actually in Elijah translated about how he pleads with God. The word appeals or plead is in to kano. He kept pleading with God, and the preposition kata means with reference to, or in a stronger way, against Israel. And this is a snapshot of what he said in response to the Lord asking him a question. The context of this exchange between Elijah and God is after Elijah left the land and went to Mount Sinai in Saudi. That's where he went. That's a lot of steps, a lot of miles. He did a runaway. The great stout, spiritually speaking, and physically, Elijah. He got a personalized death threat from the Queen Jezebel. I'm out, and you're going to be dead real soon. She'd already killed a bunch of prophets, legit ones in Israel. She was a monster. He cracked. We're going to have fun with that Sunday. But you're not going to have any fun if you're not here. We can't even get on YouTube anymore. So what? It's one of my favorite jazz songs. There's no words to it. It's that crusty Miles Davis. He plays it. He's a trumpet jazz player. He plays a song called So What. He blows the horn in such a way it goes, so what? So what? Sorry. I get carried away sometimes, okay? All right, so we will pick this up here where he is responding to the Lord. Yeah, it's funny. He goes right. There's no people there. It's quiet. It's eerily quiet. You can hear the wind blowing. It's where all the Jews had gathered on the mountain of God. And he's up there in that cave where Moses went. That one cave on that one mountain that happens to have a cave in it. And he hears his voice. God isn't asking the question for information. He never asks a question for information, but for effect. What are you doing here? We'll leave it with that. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.